If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, and I almost forgot, make sure you congratulate the Cornelison family, Jonathan and Julie, or as I like to call them, Mary and Joseph, who have just had the baby Jesus for Bethlehem Star. I mean, that is commitment. The families who just get on board with this thing early in the year, plan out their schedule, it is remarkable. But congratulations to you as a family, and we're just thrilled for you and have been praying along with you, and I'm sure you just must be absolutely filled with joy today. Anyway, back to Hebrews chapter 4. Before you read it, I know you're already all at work reading it, we're going to be looking just basically this morning at one verse, verse 14, and then next week verses 15 and 16. But before you read, I just want to have you think with me for a moment, because I don't know if you noticed this, but if you get in a relationship, whether it be a long-term friendship with someone, or particularly say in a marriage relationship, as the years go on, a funny thing starts to happen where you can kind of anticipate what the other is going to say, or what the other is thinking. And I don't know if you ever had this where you actually get to the point where you start like finishing each other's sentences because you get to know each other so well. And a lot of times it's remarkable how accurate, and every once in a while you start to do that and then you realize you got it totally wrong and you were thinking that the other was thinking something different. Anyway, play along with this little game here. I found some on an email that I got, one of those funny emails everyone always sends out. It was kids finishing sentences. So this will kind of get you in the mood, and then we'll actually do some Bible work here together. So this is kids filling in the blanks on some well-known statements. So here's one. Strike well the, and just so you know, it's, you know, the iron's hot, right? Isn't that how the sentence goes? But here's what the kids said. Strike well the bug is close. Don't bite the hand that it looks dirty. A penny saved is not much. Two's company, three's the musketeers. Or this one, don't put off till tomorrow what you put on to go to bed. So that's pretty good. And then the last, my favorite one of all, children should be seen and not spanked. All right, so now that we're in the mood, now that we kind of know how this works, I've got a statement. And what you need to do as you're sitting there without having looked and cheated by reading verse 14 already is try to fill in the middle part of this. Because what verse 14 of chapter 4 is going to do is it's going to give us an introduction, a piece of truth, and then a conclusion based on the piece of truth. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the introduction. I'm going to give you the concluding action based on the piece of truth. And I just want you don't have to put up your hands or call anything out. Just for a second, just think quietly to yourself. So it's going to say, since then, blank, 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 the piece of truth you're going to think about. Since then, let us hold fast to our confession. See, there's a piece of truth Hebrews 4:14 is going to give us that is intended to motivate us to never let go of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Now, as I think of that verse, and I think, okay, since then, let us hold fast to our confession. I can think of all sorts of things that could fit in there. Dozens of them. I mean, from Scripture, you could just think of all sorts of verses that probably maybe popped to mind, or just as you're sitting there, even maybe not verses, just things that would be true. Since then, sin is so devastating. Let's hold fast to our confession. Since then, heaven is so good. Let's hold fast to our confession. Since then, Jesus died for us. Let us hold fast to our confession. Since then, hell is real and judgment is real. Hold fast to our confession. I mean, there's all sorts of true things that you could put in there. But what is interesting about Hebrews chapter 4:14, and the reason we need to spend some time thinking about it today, is it really, it's different. I mean, if you got your Bible open now, have a look at it. I'll read it for you. It says this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confessions. Now, I'm going to guess, unless you knew that verse or have been reading Hebrews 4 recently, that probably did not come to mind when I said, since then, let us hold fast to our confession. Jesus, our high priest who's passed through the heavens, was probably not the truth that you thought to insert there. But what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's saying there is something about who Jesus is and what he has done in terms of his role as our great high priest and the fact that he has passed through the heavens as Jesus, the Son of God, that is an absolute anchor for our souls. And we want to spend some time together this morning wrestling through that a little bit. Now, next week we'll continue on into verse 15 and 16, and I just want to read those two verses because this is a unit, these three verses. It goes on after this statement of let us hold fast to our confession and says this, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, before we jump into the specifics, let me just kind of give you a couple things going on in Hebrews, sort of the background stuff. So as you study this and think about it, maybe it'll help you along a little bit. These three verses, I think, function like a hinge in the entire book. So everything that comes before 4:14 dealt with the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ, of who he is. What's going to come next will deal with the supremacy of Jesus Christ, not just his person, but with his ministry, his function, what he does. And this verse, these three verses, kind of function like a conclusion of the first section and an introduction to the next section. So even as you go through the first couple chapters, you pick up faint glimpses of where Hebrews is going to go. Things like chapter 2, verse 17, that introduces to us the idea that Jesus Christ has become a merciful and faithful high priest. Or chapter 3, verse 1, that introduces to us, again, this idea that we are to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. But beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, and then over the next number of chapters, this idea that Jesus is our high priest becomes the focal truth that Hebrews is going to wrestle through and unpack and deal with the implications with. And by the time we get to chapter 10, and I'll read just a couple more verses here, by chapter 10, verse 19, we're going to see that he comes back to something that sounds very much like chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. What I want to argue is it's like a bookend. And everything between 4:14 to chapter 10, verse 19 is this extended discussion of Jesus Christ, our high priest, and why that means we can come before God with confidence. Read you what chapter 10, 19 says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. See how similar that is to what we just read back in chapter 4? Therefore, we can approach the throne of grace. We can do it with confidence because Jesus is our great high priest. And I don't know about you, but I need to understand and know and be encouraged as to what gives me the ability to come before God in my times of need, knowing that he cares for me and will hear. And I'm going to suggest that's what Hebrews is doing. Now, if you remember the whole backdrop of the book, we have a group of Christians living in probably Rome, facing persecution from the Roman Empire because of their faith, because of their claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only way to be made right with God. And they are facing persecution that just keeps getting increasingly severe. It started out years before this with a loss of financial assets as their homes were seized and they were expelled from Rome. Now the persecution has grown to the point where they are actually anticipating jail and even the loss of life itself. And this group of Christians is wrestling now with the implications of whether we continue to follow Jesus, knowing that that's the price, or perhaps we just drift away and we do something lesser. Perhaps we return back to our Jewish roots, or we treat Jesus as one of the prophets or as an angel or something less than the only living Son of God. And these people needed to be reminded over and over again, not only what was at stake, but why they needed to hold on and why they needed to endure. And I want to now walk through just this couple of verses and see the reasons that Hebrews 4 gives them. I ran into a bit of a problem in the first service because I was struggling to understand what a subject and predicate was. I knew what a subject is. That's the easy one. Like, that's what it's all about. I had these vague recollections that a predicate was like the things that you said about the subject. And I found out in between services, thank you to Marie who helped me with this, it's great having English teachers in your church, that I was right. It is a predicate. I just didn't have the courage to actually come out and say it in case I was wrong. So what Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 is going to do is give us one subject and essentially five predicates, meaning it's going to say five things about the subject. The subject is great high priest. That's the focal point. That's what everything is about in these three verses. We have a great High priest, that's your subject. Then there's going to be five things said about the subject. This morning we're going to look at two of them, and next week we're going to carry on with the next three. And it's all going to lead us to this incredible conclusion that this is the basis on which we can come in our times of need before a God who loves us because of who this great high priest is and how he lives to this day. So our great high priest, we're going to find out, has passed through the heavens. That's number one this morning. And his name is Jesus, the Son of God. That's number two. Now, before we jump into those two things, let's just make sure we're all on the same page about what a high priest is, because we don't live in a day where we have high priests anymore. In fact, some people have said, well, because we don't live in that kind of a day and we don't know what a high priest is, we should just sort of drop this kind of thing and maybe come up with other things that are similar to high priests, and we'll just kind of not worry about the high priest part of Jesus. We'll just kind of come up with a modern analogy. Which is a shortcut, and of course we're not going to take the shortcut this morning. Instead, we're going to do some work to make sure we understand what a high priest is, because God put a lot of effort into making sure we understand these things. In fact, he gave us 1,500 years of history of Israel. He gives us 40 books in the Old Testament to understand, kind of, no, 39. I know you're going, hold on a second. Our pastor doesn't know how many books from the Old Testament. 39. Am I right? Yes. Where's Marie when I need her? Oh, man. 39 books, all to prepare the way for Jesus and help us to understand what his role is when he comes. So if we were to go back to the Old Testament, we could look at a number of key chapters. And if you want to go and read some of them, I won't read this week, but we'll probably come next week to a couple. Leviticus 4, Leviticus 16, and Exodus 30 would be the three places I would suggest as starting points, just to get yourself familiar with what the high priest's role was and how the priesthood were functioning within Israel in general. This morning, I think it'll be good for us to at least look at Hebrews chapter 5 that actually outlines a little bit of what the high priest's role was. The first three verses say this: every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. So at its bare minimum, the function of the high priest was to go between the people and God and to offer the sacrifices the people brought and were prescribed by God to make a way for people to be in right relationship to God. So when Israel left the slavery that they faced in Egypt, God came and said, here will be the instructions, the basis on which you will worship me. You will worship me in this way, at these times, in these manners, at these places. He described how to build the tabernacle. He described the kinds of sacrifices they were to bring. And the critical piece of this was a group of people who were assigned the task of being the priests. And they were the ones who were to serve this ongoing role as the people came to the tabernacle to worship God and offer sacrifices. They took the sacrifices and brought them before God. That was the priesthood. There was details of how they were to live, how they were to dress, how they were to function. Out of all those priests, one in particular was to function as the high priest. That was the title given in the Old Testament. He alone was the one who could enter into the most holy place within the tabernacle and eventually the temple, the Holy of Holies, to bring the ultimate sacrifice for sin within the nation of Israel once a year. Now, that high priest had to live by a very stringent set of rules. Some were prescribed in Scripture, but some the nation of Israel developed increasingly sort of strict rules and traditions that would govern how this man was to live. He was to never cut his hair, but he wasn't allowed his hair to become disorderly. He was to be married, but to have married a virgin woman who would have never known another man. In fact, the Jews developed a rule or a custom that this was so important. Their high priest had to be married. And they feared that if ever it came to the Day of Atonement, and perhaps in the days or moments before the Day of Atonement was to happen and the high priest was to offer sacrifice, what happened is if his wife were to die at that precise moment, they feared that they wouldn't have someone qualified to enter into the tabernacle to offer the gifts. And so they developed this tradition. This was not God telling them to do this. This was just their way of managing these things. They actually had a backup wife for the high priest. He just sat there and spent her entire life being ready at a moment's notice in case the original wife was to die, because they feared that they might somehow violate or break these commandments that they felt God had given them in order to be able to allow them to worship. Now, Now, he also had a series of garments that he wore. You can read about those all throughout the books of, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, of how that went. He had eight. Normal priests had four. He had eight. And there's descriptions of what they look like. I've always thought it would be incredibly hot. That's what goes through my mind. I mean, I'm one of these guys. I have a really high temperature. So, some Sundays I'm up here under the lights and it's warm. Can you imagine wearing eight layers of ephods and breastplates and all gems? It'd be heavy and hot. Thankfully, they didn't have to wear shoes. They served barefoot. But on one particular day of year, the high priest's role became critically important for the nation of Israel. This year, it would have been from the evening of October 3rd until the evening of October 4th, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, and that day alone, the high priest would go through a series of preparations. It actually took him 7 days to fully prepare for this. And he would be allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. First, he would enter in to make sacrifice for his own sin, because it was understood that he was a sinful man just like the rest of us. And in order to act on behalf of the nation of Israel, he would first have to make things right between him and God. And so he would go in. There was a series of things he would do. Then he would leave the Holy of Holies, bathe, become ritually pure again, put on a different set of clothing. He actually went through four sets of clothing throughout this whole event. Then he would come in and be able to offer sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel for their sin. That was, in a very quick version, what took place on the Day of Atonement. It was pretty clear, in fact, you can go back and read over in many places in the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel depended on this to be made right with God. This couldn't stop. And so year after year, the high priest went in and did the same things over and over again. There was always more sin to confess. Every year there was. And even as the high priest came and went and died and the next one came, the next one would go through the whole thing over and over again. And so by the time we get to Hebrews and we find out that Jesus is the final priest who goes and makes sacrifice for sin once, and then it ends, you start to feel the weight, the seriousness of what's going on. This is revolutionary. All of a sudden, nearly 2,000 years of history and practice has come to an end because of what Jesus does. All of a sudden, an ongoing ritual that was made necessary because of human sinfulness comes to an end because of what Jesus Christ has done. And Hebrews 4 wants us to know Jesus is a great high priest. It's a category it invents. There was no great high priest in the Old Testament. There was just a high priest. There was only ever one alive. He didn't have a competition of, you know, the better high priest. Nothing like that at all. Just one. But now we find out that Jesus trumps them all. Categorically different. In fact, I love the description in Hebrews chapter 7 as it speaks of the greatness of Jesus as a high priest. Here's what it says. For former priests were many in number. Right? Because they lived and they died and got replaced. And former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing the office. They needed to be replaced. But, verse 24 says, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's the greatness of our high priest. That's who we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 4. We have a great high priest. He is the subject of everything else that Hebrews 4 is going to now teach us about him. And it's going to point to five particular things about this great high priest. First, this. He has passed through the heavens. Now, that's an odd statement. In fact, it's one that people have struggled with a little bit. And I think probably the struggle is okay, because I think there's probably a few things that points to. Probably it points to the moment in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascends into heaven and he ascends to sit beside his Father. He is at the right hand of his Father in glory. Hebrews chapter 1 already points to this in verse 13, where we find out that Jesus sits at the right hand of God himself because he is God. It's entirely fitting that he would sit on the throne. In fact, Revelation, when it wrestles with this, it describes him as sitting in the center of the throne that God is sitting on. And if you're ever trying to wrap your mind around that, that's just one of those $1 million thoughts. Jesus sits on the throne, exalted. So he has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and passed through the heavens. But I think probably what Hebrews 4:14 has in mind with this is a parallel between what the Old Testament high priest did on the Day of Atonement and what Jesus did through his death and ascension into heaven. Because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would pass through the veils and the curtains, allowing him to access the Holy of Holies, that place where God dwelt, where God said, I will be there. I will put my presence there on that one spot on the earth. That's to be the one place where you can come and offer sacrifice and meet with me there. I think what Hebrews 4:14 is arguing is that Jesus has done the same thing. Not in a temporary, he did it one day of the year and then had to leave. But he goes to the right hand of God, enters the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, the presence of none other than God himself, and sits down and stays. I think probably lastly what Hebrews 4:14 has in mind with that phrase is a proclamation or a declaration that the work of redemption is finished. That it is accomplished. He passes through the heavens because it is done. Sin is dealt with. Redemption is made possible. Now that's the first statement it makes about him. He has done all that. That's who he is. The second one, this may be a little, maybe a little easier to look past, but it's this statement of who he is, Jesus, the Son of God. Two ways of identifying him. The first way Hebrews use almost exclusively to speak of his humanity. When the word Jesus comes up in Hebrews, it's just Hebrews' way of pointing out his humanity. We understand that he was completely man and completely God. That's what Scripture teaches us. And Hebrews uses this term Jesus, his name, to describe his humanity. It uses then, secondly, this phrase, the Son of God, so that we don't confuse ourselves and think he is just a man, that we understand he is also fully God. And so here in verse 14, it knits these two things together at a perfect moment because his divinity reminds us that he is able and mighty to save. He's able to do the things that chapter 4 and 5 are going to argue he did because he is the Son of God. But this aspect of his humanity reminds us constantly, there's this constant thread through everything we're going to read about his high priestly role, that even though he is the Son of God himself and able and mighty to save, he is also human and has faced temptation just as we have, the only difference being he never succumbs. He is perfect and sinless. And Hebrews 4:14 wants us to make sure we have firmly anchored ourselves in who he is, his identity. I would suggest there's probably one other thing that Hebrews 4:14 wants us to see with that little phrase there, and that is that it's reminding us we're speaking of a high priest. And in the high priestly system back in the Old Testament, the lineage of who you were and which family you were from was the basis on who the high priest would be. So it was passed down from generation to generation through a particular family line. And now all of a sudden we see Jesus is uniquely qualified as the great high priest because he comes from the family line of God. No need to be worried about human family lines and lineages. He is the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest. Now, why does all this matter? I think for the Hebrews who were first reading this letter, probably two things are in mind here. Firstly is a reminder to a people who are facing incredible persecution that Jesus is able to meet them in their time of need. And we're going to deal with this almost exclusively next week, that this is the driving point or conclusion of these three verses. It all leads to this incredible declaration in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if ever there was a person or people in time of need, it's these people who are on the verge of giving their lives for following Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 4 is teaching them with absolute certainty. Here is the basis for which you relate to God. It's through Jesus, the high priest. This is why you can draw near to God in a time of need. They needed to know that. Secondly, and I think equally important, they needed to be reminded that if they give up Jesus, their great high priest, there is no other option. What do you go back to? I mean, these people who had come out of Judaism, out of a religious system that involved sacrifice and priesthood and all these kind of traditions and instructions, many of them based on the word of God, but many distorted because of human tradition, had they left Jesus and said, it's too expensive. I don't just mean in dollar sense. I mean, this is just too costly in terms of what we have to pay to continue to follow him. Let's go back to what? I mean, if Jesus is the great high priest, what would we ever go back to? And I think Hebrews just wants them to consider and contemplate that question. There is nothing left. If he's the one who's made the ultimate final sacrifice, what could we ever go back to as part of our worship of God? Now, probably for us, we need to just consider some implications for today, because we don't live in the exact same scenario, although sometimes the prices of following Jesus are significant and perhaps are growing increasingly significant. But I think Hebrews 4 wants us to ask a few questions of ourselves. Three in particular, and the first one's going to sound a little bit strange, and I only mention it on the off chance that there's someone wrestling through this, and I've met some people over the course of my life who are wrestling through this exact issue, and so I'm just going to say it, even if it sounds weird to 99% of you. The fact that Jesus is the high priest, the great high priest, who sacrifices himself and now goes sits at the right hand of God means that former religious system is done. And every once in a while, I've met people who are followers of Jesus who then go and read the Old Testament and they try to figure out, what are we to do in light of the Old Testament? Are we to follow some of the laws and traditions and regulations and rules? How does that fit with our Christian faith? It's an issue all through the New Testament. Galatians is all about that very issue, I would suggest. And Hebrews 4:14 says, you don't. You have been set free not only from sin and death, but you've also been set free from the law. The law does its job when it helps us understand what sin is and points us to Jesus. And the point we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it has accomplished what it needed to do. We don't put on that yoke again, is the language Galatians would use. And just in case there's someone wrestling through that going, how do I fit that with my faith? And maybe I do sort of part law and part grace. Please hear Hebrews 4:14 saying, don't. You don't get to have Jesus as your high priest, the great high final priest who's died for your sins and made a perfect sacrifice, and get to somehow fulfill and live out the law. We get to walk by the Spirit. That's the first application. Like I said, probably for most of you, that makes almost no sense, but just on the off chance, maybe there's one struggling. I wanted to mention that here. Secondly is this. It ends, verse 14, with this statement, let us hold fast to our confession. The reason I don't think this is an issue for the original recipients of the letter is because I think they understood this is exactly what's at stake. There's no confusion over what this meant for these people, but I think there's confusion over it for us. We understand the word confession to be used primarily to speak of the process of acknowledgement and repentance of sin. That when we have sinned, we come before God and say, God, I need to confess something to you. Here's what I've done, blah, blah, blah. Please forgive me and I will repent and now move on from this sin. And that is part of what confession entails. Confession, the word just simply means to acknowledge something. But the primary way confession is used in the New Testament, I would argue at least, is not about confession of sin, although that's a critically important issue. The primary issue is the confession of our acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the New Testament uses, or at least the English version, uses a number of words, and so the primacy or the frequency which confession is spoken of gets lost on us. But it is through the entire New Testament, over and over and over again, the importance of acknowledging and confessing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it is not just a one-time event. It's not just a moment of coming to a point and saying, I'm going to pray and confess and invite Jesus in my heart. Yes, I will acknowledge with my lips and believe in my heart, and now I'm saved. I'm done confessing. The New Testament's take on this, and I believe the reason the price was so high for the Hebrews, is they understood exactly what the New Testament means by this. This is a daily, ongoing practice where we over and over and over again, through actions and words, confirm again our confession of who Jesus is. And I don't think we do very good at it. I know I don't. And I think the New Testament is wanting us, particularly Hebrews 4, is wanting us to think through this issue. Let me just read you a couple verses. Hebrews 13, near the end, verse 15. Here's how the book kind of comes to a conclusion with statements like this. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, so it's now going to explain what it means by this sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge or confess his name. You catch the various aspects of that phrase? Continually. It's an ongoing thing, not a one-time event. This is a pattern of our lives as followers of Jesus. We offer up a sacrifice of praise, and by a sacrifice of praise, Hebrews says, what we mean by that is lips that confess Jesus as our Savior and Lord. There's probably other parts to what we need to confess, but that's a good starting point. We acknowledge that we are his followers. This isn't the only place. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Paul, in essence, defines a Christian as one who continually confesses Jesus as Lord. That's just in his mind what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 10, whoever acknowledges me or confesses me before men, I will acknowledge or confess him before my Father. And Hebrews 4, 14 reminds us that we are a confessing people. We are a people who are acknowledgers of Jesus on an ongoing, day-to-day basis. And I think there's great joy in that. I would love to see us as a church family, as individuals who call Emmanuel home, take upon ourselves the challenge of how will I this day creatively find ways to confess my faith in Jesus? I think there's all sorts of ways to do it. But Hebrews 14:4 tells us it must be done. Lastly, the last, I think, implication for us, and this one we'll deal with more next week, so let me just briefly mention it, and then next week we're going to expand on it. Hebrews 4:14 teaches us what we ought to do in times of trial. Now, there's lots of things when things get hard that we do instinctively, but Hebrews 4:14-16 is going to argue that the one thing we must do and can do, it's a gift of God, is we can come to God in prayer. When we face trial, Hebrews 4 is saying, the thing followers of Jesus do is come before the throne of God. It's possible because of who Jesus is as our great high priest. And when we do that, we find grace in time of need. Like I said, we're going to deal with that more next week. But I just would encourage you to be thinking through how you finish that sentence. Remember the game we started out with? Since then, let us hold fast our confession. Since then, you and I have a great high priest whose name is Jesus, the Son of God, and he has passed through the heavens. What do you need to do in light of that? Maybe it is turn to him because you're in a time of trial and you haven't done that enough. Maybe it is learning to confess him and acknowledge him publicly on a daily basis because that's become not a part of your practice. Maybe it is to just, again, bask in the freedom that he brings because of his sacrifice and his great high priest role. Since then, you have a great high priest. What must you do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, your Son, our high priest. Help us to understand more and more of who he is. Help us to wrestle with the implications of what he has done. We thank you. We are a grateful people because we understand that it's through him and what he's done, his sacrifice on our behalf, that we have a chance to be made right with you. We pray that every person who is here this morning would have come to that point of confessing Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that we would not just do that as a one-time thing, but that it would become a part of who we are as followers of Jesus. Not that we do it over and over to somehow become saved over and over, but Father, we do it over and over because as a saved people made right with you, we love to proclaim who Jesus is. Thank you that we can turn to you in times of trial, and I pray for my friends here this morning who are there. And Father, we as a church family come before you in prayer because we believe this passage that Jesus is there functioning as our high priest, that he understands what it means to be tempted and tried, but that he is sinless and perfect and is totally able to represent us in your presence. We thank you for that. And Father, we thank you as well for the freedom that you have purchased through giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and Father, whom we worship together, in Christ's name. Amen.